And growing up, one of the highlights of my summer, every summer, was going camping. My parents and their closest friends would all go on vacation together at Raystown Lake. Some of you may know where that is, but if you were to hop on 522 and go about two and a half hours north, you'd get in the general vicinity of Raystown. And when my parents and all their friends started having kids, well, we started going along with them. And so I was a toddler when I first went camping and went boating and swimming and water skiing the whole nine yards. And as the years passed and all of us kids grew up, we still looked forward to going to Raystown. It became less and less about the group of our parents and more of them facilitating us kids going. You know how that is. And I think one of the last years that we went as a group was the summer that Laura and I were married. So we went for a good long time. And as we headed west on the Pennsylvania Turnpike, remember I grew up in southeast Pennsylvania, and as we headed west and got off at the Fort Littleton exit, we started to see the signs for Raystown. We're getting closer. And we knew that when we got off the turnpike, we were about 30 minutes, 45 minutes away, depending on how quickly my dad took those turns in the mountains. And we were just agonizing over the anticipation of being there. And then once we checked in, we made our way back to the campsites. And I remember how excited we would be to go up the hill and we come over this one crest. And there it was. There was the lake, what we waited all those hours in the car for and what we waited all winter for. There was what we were longing to see. And it was usually late and we would need to set up our tents and do all the unpacking, but at least we were there. We had arrived. My parents continued to go. In fact, they were there this past week and we now go as a family. We were there back in the end of July. And our kids now spend time with their cousins exploring and swimming and having fun. And now it's less about us and more about our kids having fun. The tables have certainly turned. But what if as we were driving down the road, we stopped at the entrance to the resort to gaze at the sign? After all, the sign said Lake Raystown Resort there on it. We observe the construction materials. We note the paint colors. Well, that's a nice shade of blue. They must have repainted that. You know, we observe if they've moved it. And we just are enamored with the sign. You know, we could even talk about the fact that only a half mile down the road was the very lake that this sign pointed to. We could reminisce about the last time we were there and know how nice it would be to actually see the thing itself. But after considering the sign and remarking on the beauty of the sign, we hopped in our van and drove home. That would be a pretty bummer of a vacation. It'd be a waste of a trip. We weren't actually fulfilling our purpose in going. We weren't having any fun. We went and paid homage to a sign that was meant to point us and welcome us to our destination, the lake itself. And as we continue on in our study in Colossians, we're going to see a similar situation at work. And if you're in your Bibles in Colossians 2, Paul begins to conclude his criticism of the Colossian error. And here he tells them, don't stop at the sign. Why are you so enamored with the sign? The Colossians were hopping out of their vehicles, examining the sign, loving the sign, observing the sign, and then heading back home. And Paul writes here that all the signs and mile markers and guideposts are there to point to the destination, to the goal, which in this case is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to see today is that everything we read in the Word of God and everything that is in our lives around us is designed to point us to Christ in whom we grow. I invite you to follow along as I read Colossians 2. And this week we are in verses 16 through 19. And there Paul writes, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you that we have a great high priest who stands before you pleading our case, and through whom we can boldly approach your throne. Send your Spirit to help us understand the word that he has given to us. And would the Spirit encourage us and convict us as needed, and may he align our lives more and more to your Son's. May we constantly be looking to Jesus to make sense of all things. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. In chapter 1, we made our way through some rich doctrine, some profound theology concerning the person and work of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Where did he come from? What did he do? How are we affected because of it? And that served as a lead-in to Paul's criticism in Colossians 2 of a way of thinking about God in this world that was not according to Jesus, but instead was according to the tradition of men, according to the tradition of the world. The Colossians were seeking to gain wisdom and insight and perhaps even right standing before God based upon human traditions. They weren't viewing the world according to the Word of God, according to the Bible. And because they were looking to human traditions and following religious notions devised by men and things that they added to the Word, they weren't growing. They failed to see Jesus for who he was, the one who died on the cross and made them alive with him, as we saw last week. The one who nailed their lists of sins to the cross and made a display of triumph over the angelic beings. The Colossians were caught up in all of that, and they were neglecting the one whom they should have been worshiping. And so in verses 16 through 19, our passage this morning, Paul begins to wrap up this section by drawing some conclusions. And he does so by drawing attention to two different areas, two ways in which the Colossians were going astray and not living according to Christ. And both of which have application to us today, because both of which are avenues in which we are liable to go astray if we aren't firmly rooted in the Word of God. And so we would do well to remember that everything we read in the Word of God and everything that we see in our lives is designed by God to point us to Jesus. And it's in Jesus that we grow. In summing everything up, Paul writes that the first way that the Colossians erred was in things pertaining to the Mosaic law. These are the things that he lists in verse 18. They are rules and regulations concerning what they were to eat, what they were to drink, what they do about God-ordained feasts and festivals and other practices. And we need to remember that these things were exactly that. They were God-ordained. These things that these false teachers were seeking to inflict upon the Colossian church were things that God addressed in the Old Testament. But now they were adding a twist to it, and they were corrupting them. You see, God gave laws to the nation of Israel governing every aspect of their lives, pertaining to how they governed themselves, how they were to worship, and even how they could be righteous before God. And as a casual observer, if we were to read what Moses has to say in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you know, at least 3.5 of those books we kind of like push to the side and think, oh, I don't need to read all those laws. They're dry, they're boring, they're repetitious. But we may come away thinking that those laws were exactly that, that they were laws to be followed for the sake of following laws, just for the sake of following rules and regulations, that they were an end in and of themselves, that they stood alone apart from any other revelation. This is one of the things that always irks me when I hear people refer to the Word of God today, and they are absolutely ignorant concerning it. They know nothing about it. We see it most often in today's society, at least as an example, when people talk about human sexuality and sin. They'll say, well, that was written for that culture. You know, times have changed. God works differently now. God hasn't given us a list of rules and regulations. He's more gracious now. You know, everything's open to us now. And my least favorite are those talking heads and pundits who sit in front of their television camera and ignorantly say something to the effect of how God also forbid wearing clothing that, you know, was a mixture of two different materials. You know, you couldn't mix cotton and polyester or any of those other things that I have absolutely no clue about. You know, or God said you couldn't eat pork. And then with a smirk, they will say, but I bet you break those laws. So what's wrong with, you know, what's wrong with the laws concerning homosexuality and the way that we're to govern ourselves? See, that stuff doesn't apply anymore. You even prove it with your own life. And this shows a profound ignorance on their part when it comes to the purpose of the law, to the purpose of those commands given to Moses on Mount Sinai and to the Word of God in general. And those laws and commands include those dealing with what the Israelites were to eat and what days they were to rest and what days they were to celebrate and remember the works of God in the past. Paul says here that those are not the things that the Colossians are to be concerned with. They shouldn't be caught up in that trap. So the question is, well, why? If God gave those instructions to Israel, if we still read the law, those five books of Moses, as part of the Word of God, why is Paul now switching it up and saying, don't worry about those things? Why does he seem to be condemning those that still hold to the law, or at least those aspects of the law? And the answer, I think, is because Paul had a proper perspective on the law. Given his past as a Pharisee and the fact that he said he was a Pharisee, if there ever was a Pharisee, I think one of the things that he was taught when he was in Arabia for those 3 years before going up to Jerusalem was that he was taught a proper perspective on the law. You know, in many of his epistles, we find Paul correcting all these false ideas of what the law was and its relationship to non-believers, or I'm sorry, its relationship to believers. And what it boils down to is this. There were 2 points to the Mosaic Law. 2 points to the Mosaic Law. If you could summarize everything down to this, and I'd say it was always, you know, it was never about the list of do's and don'ts. It was about these 2 things. And we find them in his epistles to the Romans and Galatians. And the 2 points are this. 1, the law points out sin. The law points out sin. And 2, the law points to Jesus. The law points to the Messiah. It points out sin. It points to Jesus. I want to look at these in Romans and Galatians real quick because it serves as the foundation of what we see in Colossians. In Romans 3, verse 20. Romans 3, verse 20, Paul speaks to this first point. Romans 3, verse 20, where he writes, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. He says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. All the law could do was point out the fact that the Israelites were sinful. The law could never be kept by a mere man or woman. There was no righteousness to be found there. You couldn't gain right standing before God by following the law because there was no way to follow the law. And since there was no righteousness to be found in the law, and all it could do was point out sin, that leads us to our second point, and that is the law pointed to Jesus. If you look in Galatians 3, verses 19 through 25, Galatians 3, verses 19 through 25, Paul writes this, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have come or would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. And then look at what he says in verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. so that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, Paul says the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Other versions translate it as the law was our guardian until Christ came. It was our schoolmaster. It pointed them to Jesus and protected them until he appeared. And once Jesus came then, Paul writes, we could have justification by faith. That righteousness that the Jews are trying to obtain by following the law, attempting to follow the law and could never do and therefore could never find that righteousness, Jesus comes on the scene and says, here is that justification by faith. Here is that righteousness that you need. I am that righteousness. I am the fulfillment of the law. And we could be declared righteous, not through the law, but by believing that Jesus could fix the sin problem that the law pointed out. The law was not an end in and of itself. The law was a means to an end in pointing out sin and pointing to Jesus. And likewise, not the law in and of itself, but and the law alone, but the entire Word of God. The entire Word of God, the prophets, the writings, everything we read, everything we see in our lives is designed to point to Jesus. And it's in Jesus that we grow. And so if the law was meant, if all these regulations were meant to point out sin and point to Jesus, it's easy to see how Jesus fulfilled the law. Remember, he said in Matthew 5, verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, Paul says it a different way in Colossians 2. In Colossians 2, verse 17, Paul writes that all these things, the law, were but a shadow of things to come. But the substance is Christ. The substance is Christ. The NIV reads, the reality is found in Christ. The law, for all that it did, and for the 1,500 years that it prescribed feasts, festivals, and food, all of it was a shadow, it was a sign, it was a guide to point to Jesus. Even the law, what we see all the way back in the beginning of the Word of God, it was all about Jesus, about the Messiah, about Eve's seed, the descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He was the substance of the law. He was the reality of the law. He is the point of the law. And not the law alone, but all of Scripture, whether it deals directly with the Mosaic law or any other matter, all of it in one way or another points to and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Jesus could say that he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He didn't come to scrap it. He came to declare the reality of it. You're looking for the fulfillment, the completion, the goal of the law? Here I am. You're looking at him. You're the reason they all wrote. And that's what we see in Jesus' actual words in John 5, verse 39, where he says, you search the Scriptures. Remember that for Jesus and the Jews, that was the Old Testament. You search the Old Testament, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So to treat the Old Testament as an end in and of itself, or to think that somehow it no longer is of any use to us, is to completely miss the point of the Old Testament. Paul himself says, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law is good if you use the law, if we read the law, if we understand the law the way the law was designed to be understood. And that is, it was all meant to point to Jesus. In Colossians, Paul mentions festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. So let's think of some of the festivals. What were some of the Jewish feasts? How do they point to Jesus? How were they a shadow of the thing to come? Think about Passover. Turn with me to Exodus 12. I want to look at some of these. You know, how is Jesus the substance? How is Jesus the reality of these feasts and festivals and food and Sabbaths. Exodus 12. In Exodus 12, God is preparing Moses and the nation of Israel for the 10th plague. Now, Moses repeatedly demanded of Pharaoh to let the Israelites return to their land. And Pharaoh, in his pride, asked, "Who's Yahweh that I should obey him? Who's this God that you're talking about that I should let all my work go? All my laborers go?" And God said, "Okay, you want to know who I am? This is who I am." And so through Moses, God unleashes 9 plagues throughout the land of Egypt. And when it comes time for the 10th plague, God, through Moses, prepares Israel. Because the 10th plague that would fall upon the nation of Egypt is that the firstborn in every house would die. The firstborn male of every house was to die. And so in Exodus 12, God is instructing Israel how to exempt themselves from this plague. And that will affect every house in Egypt. And so you look in Exodus 12, starting in verse 1. And it's a lengthy section, but it's important, especially as we look to having communion in the next couple weeks. This is the start of it all. Exodus 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb," now pay attention to this, "your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." The 14th day, "then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I shall pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Do you see Jesus in there? Because I see Jesus in there, in Exodus 12. But look at what God says in verse 14. "This day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." They were to remember the 10th plague. They were to celebrate the feast of Passover every year on the 14th of that month. That Hebrew month was Nisan, Nisan 14th. They were to look back and remember. But as much as they were to look back and remember, it was also a sign pointing forward. It was a shadow, to use Paul's phrase, of something to come. And Passover was a sign pointing forward because the long-awaited Messiah, who we believe to be Jesus the Christ, died on Nisan 14th. He died on Passover. The false teachers and the Judaizers were urging the Colossians to celebrate feasts such as Passover. And Paul saying, "Why are you celebrating Passover? Why are you remembering that thing of the past? The Passover lamb has come. The Passover lamb has been slain." Jesus was the Passover lamb. He was the real substance of the Passover lamb. As God required in Exodus 12, verse 5, Jesus was without blemish. He was without sin. He was a male in the prime of life, and he was slaughtered. He was murdered by the condemnation of the nation of Israel. And he was put to death so that God's wrath would pass over anyone who applied Jesus' blood to their lives. This is the gospel according to Exodus 12. We find the good news of Christ Jesus in Exodus 12. And so why are they wrapped up in feasts that merely picture the one who was to come? We talk about Passover taking place on Nisan 14th. But there was also the Feast of First Fruits on Nisan 17th. And if you do your math, Nisan 14, Nisan 17, that's 3 days later. What happened 3 days after the Passover? This was the day that Israel crossed through the Red Sea, God sparing them from the Egyptian army who ended up perishing when the Red Sea came crashing down upon them. And so Israel was to celebrate that feast 3 days after Passover. And what happened 3 days after Jesus died on the cross on Passover? He rose again. The Feast of First Fruits is no longer about God's deliverance of Israel out of the Red Sea. Now the Feast of First Fruits is about Jesus' resurrection. It's about the new life that came when Jesus rose out of the grave. We could keep going. 50 days after the Red Sea event, the Israelites are at Mount Sinai and Moses receives the law. Another feast was instituted, the Feast of Pentecost. Well, what happened 50 days after Jesus' resurrection from the grave? The law didn't come down this time. The Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, as Luke records for us in Acts 2. We see that Jesus was the substance. He was the reality. He was the actual thing to which all these Old Testament feasts pointed. The coolest part is, or at least the coolest part to me, is that those were just the spring feasts. There were four spring feasts that Israel celebrated, and they all correlated in some way to his first coming. But there are also three fall feasts. And you know what? Jesus is coming again. And I'm of the persuasion that those events of his second coming are going to be in line with those fall feasts. Because he is the reality, he is the substance of those feasts, just as he was the spring feasts. But I go through all this, one, because I find these parallels fascinating, to see Jesus literally in every page of Scripture, but two, because they serve as clear examples of Paul's point here in Colossians 2. Everything we read in the Word of God and everything we see in our lives is designed to point us to Christ. We may not understand it, we may not be able to comprehend it, but what we do know is this: Christ is the substance. Jesus is the reality, and everything points to him. And it's easy for us to come down pretty hard on the Pharisees. And we can almost understand if the Israelites didn't see how all of these feasts and commands led and pointed to their Messiah. But I think in many ways we can look at the New Testament, you know, the quote-unquote part of the Bible that pertains to us, and miss the mark. You know, we see it when we look at what we do and how well we can follow the Lord's commands and not Jesus. Perhaps when we wade into legalism and insist on practices the Word of God doesn't address, or that somehow following the commands in the New Testament gives us righteous standing before God. If I'm looking at what I do to have assurance of my salvation, if I'm looking at what I do to think, you know what, I'm a pretty righteous individual. I'm reading through Ephesians, I'm reading through Titus, and I'm checking off all the list of the to-do list that Paul gives us that we need to take care of. I'm pretty righteous. You know, when we look at that, and we look at ourselves and we think, what I'm doing as opposed to what Jesus did is my righteousness, we have a problem. Because all of it points to Jesus. We can also fall short in this area when we make our lives about us and not about Jesus. If Christ is the reality, if Christ is the substance, if Christ is the preeminent one, then that means you and I and we are not. We're not the center of the universe. We shouldn't even be the center of our own universe. We're not here on this earth to build a life for ourselves or to make ourselves comfortable. This life is not about us. We are but a sign. We are but a guidepost that is meant to point other people to Jesus. If we start worshiping ourselves, or if other people start looking at us and say, you know what, that guy's pretty cool, he's pretty righteous, he's got his act together, then we're not being a signpost to Jesus. You know, we need to take that praise, we need to take those compliments and say, you know what, anything you see in and of me, it's all of Jesus. It's all of the Spirit. A third way we can fall short is when we prioritize other things before Jesus. When we worship other things above Jesus. And we worship that which was created and not the one who did the creating. And this introduces the second fault of the Colossians, the other half of their error. Now, don't worry, rest assured, we are well past the halfway point of our sermon. Just because this is the second of two things doesn't mean that we're going to be here for another half hour. But this is the second way the Colossians erred. And it was in false worship. Paul writes in verse 18 that there was worship of angels going on in Colossae. We've seen hints of this throughout the epistle so far, most notably with all the mentions of Jesus' power and authority and victory over angels. Now, I don't suppose we have any angel worshipers here with us this morning. Anyone pray to Gabriel this morning? Michael? Okay, good. All right, we're a step in the right direction. Yet many of us, if not all of us, have areas of our lives that we wrongfully place ahead of God. There are things that we place before and prioritize over reading the Word of God, through prayer, through fellowship of other believers. And when we prioritize people and things over God, Paul says in verse 19 that this stunts our growth. Everything we read in the Word of God, everything we see in our lives is designed to point us to Christ so that we grow in Christ. And what happens when our worship is not directed towards Jesus? Paul writes in verse 19, not holding fast to the head, that is Jesus, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Now, Paul has referred to Jesus as our head before in the book of Colossians. Glance back a page in Colossians 1, verse 18, where Paul writes, he, that is Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Jesus is the head. He is the source. He is the one that nourishes. And the church is the body. We are the body. And we must hold fast to the head. We must hold fast to Jesus. The Greek word means to adhere strongly to. This is not simply a connection that we have with him. You know, we're not holding hands, you know, prancing down the street. We are to grasp, seize. We are to latch on to Jesus. And we can't latch on to Jesus, we can't grab a hold of him if our hands are already full of something else. But that works the other way as well. If we've seized Jesus, if we've held fast to him and we're clinging to him, then it's also more difficult for us to try and fit something else in our grasp. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, using this same word, he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions or the teachings which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Hold on to those teachings about Jesus. Hold on to Jesus. The author of Hebrews also uses this word in Hebrews 4, verse 14, where they write, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast. Let us grab hold. Let us seize that confession. We must cling to Jesus. And I think I've said it before, but it's worth repeating. People don't drift towards Jesus. We don't drift towards righteousness. They don't lackadaisically wake up one morning and boom, I'm righteous, I've arrived, I'm victorious over sin. That was easy. No, that's not the way we do sanctification. That's not the way we look more and more like Jesus. Remaining faithful to the Lord requires effort. It requires clinging to Him. It requires, above all else, a whole lot of gracious work of the Spirit. And when we take our eyes off of the person and work of Jesus Christ, we end up starving ourselves. We don't take in the nutrients and the fat and the calories necessary to sustain life. When we fail to be in the Word, when we fail to be in prayer, when we fail to be in fellowship with one another, we're depriving ourselves of the sustenance that we need to grow. And as we grow individually, we grow as a body as well. We mature as a body, as a church, as Blue Ridge, the more each of us as individuals hold fast to Jesus, the more each of us as individuals cling to Jesus. It all points to Him. Let us not be distracted. Let us not stop short of our goal by getting caught up in things that do not lead us to Him. What do you have going on this week? What's on your schedule? What's on your to-do list? What will you be doing? What are you looking forward to? No matter what you find yourself doing, try and find Jesus in that situation. Because I think one of the things that Paul teaches us here in Colossians 2 in these verses is that everything around us points to Jesus. If we just look at what's in front of us and say, oh, this is what I'm doing today, and it stops here, this is the means, and it's the end in and of itself, I think we're missing the point of what God puts in front of us this week. You know, how do you see Him at work? How does the circumstance or position that you're in allow you to share who Jesus is, to be a witness to His goodness and His faithfulness? Remember, if people are looking at us and say, you know what, you're pretty cool, you've got your act together. If they're looking at us, all we are is a sign. We're just meant to be a guidepost that people look at, see where they're supposed to go, and then head off in the right direction. You know, let that be our testimony this week. Are we living as a sign? Are we living as a guidepost pointing people to the actual reality, what is real, what is substantive, what is actually going to help them? If we don't see God at work in us or through us as we go throughout our week, perhaps we need to evaluate if these are the places that we need to be, or at the very least, if we are being faithful to our Lord in them. At work, we can thank Him for providing through a job, even if it's exhausting or we're just plain old tired of doing it. We can grow relationships with those around us, invest in those people, share who Jesus is with them. Around the house, we can be thankful that we have a house to be in. Every night I pray with the kids and I thank them that we have a roof over our heads, because there are people that don't. And now as they pray, they start to pray the same thing. And part of it's probably just, you know, you're copying me. But I want them to understand that what we have is not, you know, luck. You know, it's not just hard work and determination. It is the Lord's provision. Our house, our food, our clothing, our cars, they are meant to point us to praise Him and worship Him. And even as we clean the house and have to take care of a house and we have to cook in the kitchen, we can find ways to use these stewardships God has given to us and allow them to point us to Him. And finally, as we're in the Word of God, and first off, be in the Word of God, but allow each and every page to encourage and instruct and grow us in who Jesus is and the fact that He's coming again. Because everything we read in the Word of God and everything we see in our lives is designed to point us to Christ. And it's in Christ that we grow and we live and we find our being. Let us not lose sight of that this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Jesus. Give us eyes this week to see Him in every moment of every day, in the people that we come in contact with. Help us to point them to Him. Help us to cling tightly to him, and may your Spirit draw us ever closer to him. And we ask that you watch over us this week. Guide, protect, and lead us as you desire, and help us to give you all the thanks and praise for it. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.